Welcome to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To join in the conversation, get your questions ready and get on the phone. Lines are open now at 877-556-1212. Now, here's your host, pastor, author, and Bible teacher, Scott Richards.
Well, a very good afternoon to you, and welcome to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or your mind today, we've got wide open phone lines available for you right now. Just jump on in wherever you may be, 1-877-556-1212. That is toll-free. Whether you're joining us here in the greater Tucson, Arizona area, the beautiful high Sonoran Desert where our broadcast originates, each and every day. Perhaps you're joining us on KLHT Radio out of Honolulu, Hawaii. Warm aloha. Welcome to you. And feel free to join us at 1-877-556-1212. If you've got a question about the Bible, maybe a question about a particular passage in the Bible that's, raised more questions for you than has given you answers. Maybe you want to find out how to apply the truths of God's Word to the challenges you're facing currently in life. We are all over those practical and personal questions. Give us a call, 1-877-556-1212. Welcome to all of our listeners, courtesy of KNKT Radio in Albuquerque, New Mexico. If you'd like to get a question to us, we are heard there on tape delay, but you can get us a question by going to our main ministry media meeting place at CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. Just follow the prompts there and send a question along to us. If you are in front of your computer and would like to email us directly, you can do so at questionsforhope@gmail.com. questionsforhope@gmail.com. If you're a social media fan, we are all over that as well. Feel free to follow us on Facebook. Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson is our Facebook site. Or if you are a Twitter fan, feel free to get involved and follow us on our Twitter feed. It's available for you at Scott Richards at Scott R4H. That's S-C-O-T-T, letter R, the number 4, and the letter H. That will differentiate me from the other Scott Richards that you might find on the Twitter website. But wherever we go on the broadcast, remember, it's entirely up to you. It's your calls and your questions that determine the content of each and every edition of A Reason for Hope. Joined here in studio by my right-hand man, protege, all-around good guy, Sean Richards. Sean, why don't we dive in and get right to our questions?
Yeah, I think a good way to start the broadcast is obviously the most important one. When we're sending in these questions, obviously every single one's welcome, but this is definitely the one that applies to all of us. What's the best way to start a relationship with Jesus?
Well, yeah, that's such an important thing for us to understand, Sean, and thank you again for the person who left that question for us in our question box at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson over the weekend. Hey, you know, sometimes those most basic questions are the most important. How do you start a relationship with Jesus? Well, maybe the best way to do it is to focus in on that word relationship. Having a relationship with Jesus isn't about religion. It's not about making a list of do's and don'ts. It's not vowing to stop drinking, smoking, and chewing and going with girls who are doing. It's not learning a new culture or finding a new place to go on Sunday mornings or Wednesday nights. It's about putting your faith in God. It's about understanding who God is. Well, the Bible tells us some basic truths about that. In the book of Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, we are told that without faith, it is impossible to please God. For the one who comes to God must first believe that he is and is a rewarder of those who seek him. To the person who's anonymous there but sent along that question, it's very clear that by writing that question, there are some things that are true about your life. First, that you believe God and that you want to have the ultimate reward of a relationship with him. Well, having that kind of heart, you're 90% of the way home. You've just got to take that faith and understand what the basics of that faith are all about. Okay, faith in Jesus, what does that mean? It means understanding, first, who Jesus is. That Jesus is the Son of God. And that doesn't mean that he is God Jr., someone less than God. The Bible tells us that Jesus is God in human flesh. And why is that so important? Well, the Bible tells us in the book of Romans, chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Well, the idea of confessing that Jesus is Lord is confessing as to who he is, that he is God in human flesh, and that God not only sent him to earth to walk among us as a man, that he died on a cruel Roman cross for your sins and for mine, and rose from the dead in a moment of history so that we could have life. The Bible says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Now, it's not even the confession that is the idea behind it. It's the faith that's behind it. So the most important thing I would say is put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ. Ask him personally to be a part of your life. You can do so through prayer. Again, in the book of Romans chapter 10, we are told that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So I would ask you this question. If you want to start a relationship with Jesus, can you look at your life and ask yourself this question? Has there ever been a specific time when you've asked Jesus to come into your heart, to make you a brand new person, to forgive your sins, and to give you a brand new relationship with him? You know, Jesus himself said in the book of Luke chapter 11, beginning at verse 11, if you who are fathers have a child who asks you for a loaf of bread, will you give him a stone? If he asks you for a loaf of bread, well, if you ask him for water, will you give him a scorpion? If he asks you for an egg, will you give him a poisonous serpent? I tell you, no. But if you, being fathers, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who believe in him? God gives us good gifts, and the greatest gift that he can give to us is salvation. The book of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, for it is by grace, God's unmerited favor, that you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we don't have to get our act together. We don't have to clean anything up. We don't have to learn a new vocabulary. You don't have to read so many pages of the Bible. All you got to do to enter into the fullness of life in Jesus is to simply take him up on his offer. Believe in him, and he's going to save you. John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So that's the most important decision you'll ever make. Put your faith in Jesus.
And as far as the follow-up, the things that generally Christians do, would that be where the religion then enters in? Or is it just a continuation of what you'd expect in a relationship?
Yeah, well, like any other relationship, it's going to change your life. Maybe the best analogy I can give to that is, you know, when I made a decision to meet your mother, Sean, you know, I invited her into my life to be my wife. Now, that decision that we made and that commitment we made to each other inevitably is going to result in a change of life. If after we got back from our honeymoon, for instance, if I were to turn to your wife and say, oh, by the way, I'm going out tonight. She said, well, where are you going? Well, I got a date. She might have some real problems with that. Well, why? Because among the other things that we said in our wedding was that I was going to forsake all others and keep myself only for her. You know, the fact of the matter is when you love somebody, it's going to change your behavior. And you know, I don't see other people, not because, you know, I've read the Arizona Revised Statutes on Marriage and I want to keep this law because I'm a nice, righteous person. No, I keep that command because I love your mom, Sean, and I don't want to do anything that's going to bring her hurt or pain. In the same way, we follow God's commands. We want to live a life that pleases him. We want to say thank you to God for the good things that he has done for us. And so, you know, maybe the best reason for real change in our walk with God is not because we've got to, you know, that God's going to flick us out of the kingdom if we don't live up to a certain standard, but because we get to. And that motivation of love is going to do more to engender holy living in our life than anything else. I love what Titus chapter 2 says about this. For the grace of God, that unmerited favor, has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might purify himself for his own special people, zealous for good works. You know, God's purpose in our life is that we would share things in common with him. And his character is holy, it's perfect, it's perfect love, it's perfect light, it's perfect truth. And God begins this marvelous process of changing us from the inside out, making us into that image and likeness of God. And our response is just to continue in faith and continue to walk in love for him and to walk in love for others, and all of the rest is going to come into place.
All right, and if anyone needs further details on that or wants to know specifics so they can explain those who are considering their own relationship with God and need to know exactly what the steps are and that it's a lot simpler than people make it out to be, feel free to give us a call, just like Susie is doing. Susie, welcome to Reason for Hope. I see you have a question for us today to start out the broadcast.
Hi, yes. How are you doing?
We're fantastic, Susie. Thank you for joining us on the broadcast today. What's on your heart?
Okay, so I was watching something in sign language, and the gal was discussing strongholds and whether, you know, the passage that talks about sin is crouching at your door waiting to overtake you or whatever.
Yeah.
That versus, she was talking about that versus just the fact that we have a sinful nature, and so when Cain and Abel offered their sacrifices, you know, God did give Cain a warning that he could turn and repent, but he did not, and he had a hateful attitude towards his brother and a hateful attitude towards God. So she was saying that basically it's the sin within us that could cause us to be overtaken. So I guess my question is about strongholds and the origin of them.
Yeah, well, you know, I think we have to be really careful with our terminology. You know, there's no doubt about, Susie, the fact that we all have a fallen sinful nature, and it manifests itself in different ways. You know, there are people that are stumbled consistently by different areas of sin, you know, for instance. You know, I know, for instance, one friend of mine who really struggled with gambling, I mean, to the point where it really created wreck and ruin in his life. Now, quite frankly, Susie, I don't struggle with gambling. It's not really an issue for me. Whenever they say that the Powerball even has gotten up to $4 billion or whatever it is, you know, to me, I'd rather just throw dollar bills out in the wind because it, you know, I have a better chance of getting a return than playing that game. You know, I feel if God wants me to win the Powerball, he'll blow the winning ticket in through my chimney, and that only slightly decreases my chances of winning. So to me, gambling isn't an issue, but to my friend, it was a heart-rending, family-busting-up issue. And you know, sometimes you look at other people who struggle in areas of sin, and we might use a popular term like strongholds to describe that. I'm never really comfortable with that term strongholds, because really the only time we see it in the New Testament, it's used in a different sense. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3, we are told, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." Okay, well, what's a stronghold? "Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity the obedience of Christ." Now, this is what these strongholds are all about. These proud arguments, if you will, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And when Paul is talking about that, what he's saying is, as we share God's word with people and the power of God's Spirit, as we read God's word and take the word of God in, it has this wonderful renewing work within our mind. What pulling down strongholds is really all about is in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, where Paul said, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship." And here's where the stronghold thing comes in. "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may approve what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God." Well, the world wants to squeeze us into its mold. That's what this scripture is saying. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed, metamorphosized. That's the parallel to the word there in Greek and English. It's like the idea of a little fuzzy, ugly caterpillar suddenly being metamorphosized into a beautiful butterfly. You know, complete transformation. Well, how do we do that? The renewing of our mind through God's Word. Now, when we talk about indwelling sin and we talk about these different areas of sin, yeah, I think we need to be on guard against these things. But sometimes, you know, when I hear about people talking about strongholds, then, you know, it's only a hop, skip, and a jump into things like, well, you've got to come to our particular meeting here, and we're going to pray that that stronghold is broken. And oftentimes I will see this sort of shift into this doctrine that the devil made me do it. You know, that the reason that I struggle in a particular area of sin is because the wicked one has taken up residency in that part of my life, and I got to get rid of that wicked one there. Well, the devil certainly can tempt us and set things up from the outside in, but our biggest enemy, quite frankly, is ourselves and our unwillingness to surrender to God. We'll wrap this up right after this timeout.
Hi, I'm Todd Nettleton, and this is the Voice of the Martyrs Radio. Yuri has always been an outspoken believer in Jesus. With a love for Christ and others, he used his gifts as a teacher to share the gospel with students. In Kazakhstan, authorities view Christian activity as a threat to government stability. Eventually, officials took action against Yuri, arresting him for anti-government activities. After 2 years in prison, Yuri was released. All the while, Yuri never lost faith in his Savior. Yuri firmly believes it was the prayers and letters of encouragement that helped him through his trial and imprisonment. Through Yuri, may we be reminded to stand with the persecuted in prayer and action.
I will not let my brothers and sisters suffer in silence, nor will I let them serve alone. Unite with us for the International Day of Prayer on November 5th. Visit vomradio.net/IDOP.
An item purchased 100 years ago for $1 would cost more than $23 today. That's an inflation rate of more than 2,200% in just 100 years. And the inflation rate will get worse in the future as governments create more dollars to pay off debt. The more dollars there are, the less each one is worth. When Jesus recommended storing up treasures in heaven rather than on earth, he cited moths, rust, and thieves as reasons. But he might also have mentioned inflation. Investing in eternal goals is the only way to make sure money never loses its value. This is David Jeremiah encouraging you to get on the road to new life. Discover God's principles of investing on Route 66.
Route 66, driving the word home. Log on to Route66Life.com. Start your journey home today.
You're listening to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. Be sure to follow Pastor Scott on Twitter at ScottR4H for the latest on pop culture, prophecy updates, and summaries of the questions we answer on the broadcast. Phone lines are open toll-free at 877-556-1212. Now, here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or on your mind, we're looking forward to hearing from you in the broadcast. Just dial us up wherever you are. Phone lines available at 1-877-556-1212, 1-877-556-1212, wherever you may be. Hey, we were talking with Susie going to the break. Susie, were you able to hang in there through that timeout?
Yes.
Yeah, you know, I don't want to put too fine a point on this issue, Susie, but there's a lot of teaching that does go around about strongholds, and unfortunately it leads people into a very unbiblical area that states that, you know, Satan has a particular dominion over an area of your life, and that the devil's making you do certain things, and if you go through our steps of exorcism, you know, casting demons out of believers and so forth, then you're going to have victory. Well, nowhere in the Scripture do we ever see that as the path to growth in our walk with God. We're supposed to die to ourselves. You know, again, we're to count ourselves crucified with Christ. We ourselves no longer live, but Christ lives in us. We're to allow the Lord to fill us with the power of His Spirit so that we can overcome these temptations. But all of us, you know, we're cut out of different cloth, if you will, Susie. You know, I mentioned my friend who struggled with gambling. You know, and to me, that's not an issue. But to me, like, say, drinking would be an issue. I mean, I come from three generations of alcoholics that I know about. And right after I got saved, the Lord really laid on my heart that He didn't want me to be involved with drinking at all because, you know, I had a bent in that direction. So I don't drink at all. Now, I don't teach people that all Christians in every circumstance should absolutely abstain from any form of alcohol, because I don't really believe the Scripture teaches that for other reasons. But I do know for me personally, I can't even let it have the slightest place within my life. But that was something that the Lord laid on my heart. You know, people are like, oh, man, you gave up drinking for God. Wasn't that hard? Well, in a sense, it wasn't hard because I wasn't saying no to drinking when I did it. I was saying yes to something better. I was saying yes to the love and the joy and the peace and the high that I receive when I follow Christ, and that never comes with a hangover. So, you know, that would be an example of that. You know, could you call that a stronghold in my life? Well, I guess you want to use that term, but we got to be really careful that we don't use that term in an unbiblical way. And the only time we see it really used in the New Testament is in that passage in 2 Corinthians, where it talks about, you know, putting down arguments against the knowledge of God within us, the high things that we have in our minds that keep God at arm's length. That's what the Lord wants to change, through the renewing of our mind, through the washing of the water, through the Word, through allowing God's Word to change and transform us. Sean, you had something you wanted to add to that.
Yeah, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 through 13, Paul makes the emphasized point as far as this area of dealing with sin in our lives and says, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall," noting that we're at a remarkable disadvantage at all times. "But no temptation," verse 13, "has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may bear it." Now, Susie, you've been to a lot of these kinds of seminars. You've heard a lot of these studies. You've seen a lot of these teachings. I can't say you've heard them because they were in sign language, but nonetheless.
Yeah.
No. I haven't been to... let me clarify. I just watched this one lady. I don't go to seminars, I don't go to teachings, I don't go to any of this. I just happened to watch this one lady on YouTube, and I noticed that she mentioned it. I didn't give it a lot of thought. I just kind of let it go. And I watch her teachings in sign language because it does help me with my receptive skills, and most of the things she's talking about seems right on point. However, today, when I went to look for her, another complete person came up who is also deaf and was actually saying that the origin of that this person was teaching it incorrectly, and the origin of strongholds is the sin within us, our natural sin nature. And so that, trust me, I don't go to these things. It just made me think, what is the origin of it? And I'm basically hearing you say that we have a sin nature, and all of us are tempted in different ways, but to use that word is just not necessarily...
I think you hit the nail on the head, because, you know, I just think it confuses people, and it conjures up a lot of stuff in people's minds that tends to lead them in an unbiblical direction. You know, let's face it, you know... We often say, you know, you got sin, I got sin, all God's children got sin. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that sin has a different impact on all of us. But, you know, like Sean mentioned, you know, there's one answer to it all, and that is to realize that God is faithful, and he's not going to allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able. He's going to provide the way of escape also, that we may endure it. Does that clarify that for you?
Oh, yes, it helps, because I noticed that we never use that terminology at our church, and I wouldn't have even given an second thought, except this other person is saying, well, the way this deaf gal was teaching it is wrong, it's the sin within us, which is kind of what I tend to agree with, our sin natures, but I just thought I would call and get your take on it, so thank you so much.
Yeah, and don't get me wrong, I do think there are areas where we may have persistent sin within our lives that God wants to deal with. But I just really try to stay away from the jargon, because it can lead us in a different direction. Great question, Susie. Thank you for being with us on the broadcast.
Thank you.
All right, give us a call back soon. Thank you for being a part of A Reason for Hope. Well, that frees a phone line for you. If people want to join in our conversation, Sean, how can they do that?
Well, you can give us a call, like Susie before you, at 1-877-556-1212, or you can go to calvarychristianfellowship.com and take advantage of all of our social media options, which will be in this ascending order, questionsforhope@gmail.com, ScottR4H@twitter.com, and, of course, Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson on Facebook. And also note, if you follow us through those last two venues on social media, you'll be provided with summaries of the questions that we answer on the broadcast, but we can't, of course, summarize our answers if you don't ask the question. So please give us a call. Noting a follow-up to the question we started the broadcast with, they also, and we aren't given a name, but wanted to know not just how we start a new life, but also how we come to terms with those around us who end up losing their lives. What's the Christian way to accept losing a loved one? Emphasis on losing, because I think that's the term that needs to be clarified.
Yeah, I think maybe the best place to start with all of that is to let the Lord lead by example. In the book of John, chapter 11, we are told about the death of Lazarus, who was a very close friend of Jesus. He and his sisters Mary and Martha, very, very close to the Lord. And even though Jesus had heard Lazarus was sick, he delayed his coming 4 days until word came or that Jesus knew that Lazarus had passed away. He told his disciples, Lazarus has fallen asleep, and I'll go wake him. And the disciples, kind of like we would, said, oh, well, if he's sleeping, then he's going to get better. You know, that's a good sign. And he goes, now Lazarus is dead, and for your sakes I was glad I wasn't there, that the glory of God might be revealed. So they go, and you know, he has this encounter with the sisters, with Mary and Martha, and it's a very emotional thing. But in John chapter 11, and verse 25, or 36, I should say, we see the shortest verse in the entire Bible. It's two words. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. John chapter 11, verse 35. You know, if you've lost a loved one, there's nothing wrong with experiencing grief and sorrow. Sometimes well-meaning Christians will come alongside of us and say, oh, well, you're a believer, you know, and that person's in heaven. You should be happy for them. They're a lot better off. And they're right and they're wrong in the sense that, yeah, they are in heaven, and yeah, we can rejoice in that, and yeah, they are a lot better off. You know, God himself is going to wipe away every tear from their eyes. But that doesn't mean that we suddenly become emotional robots or waxwork figures with antifreeze in our veins. Jesus wept when he saw what the last enemy, the Bible describes death as being, does in the lives of people. And you know, if Jesus wept, even though he knew that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, how much more should we be open to expressing our grief in those sets of circumstances? Now, Sean, as far as expressing that grief, does the Bible give us an insight into how that grief should be expressed?
Well, understand first and foremost, Jesus was not very restrained in the fact that he did not like death as a reality. But it's also important to note that in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, a very famous passage that many associate with the rapture, but you have to wonder what brought up the topic. He said, we should not grieve as those who have no hope, and then goes on to say that even though that relationship is a temporary disconnect from these people in our lives, because they are with Jesus and Jesus is with us, he is, as Levi Lesko put it, speaking of his own 5-year-old daughter who died of an asthma attack in his arms, a man who'd need to hold on to this truth with both hands,
yeah,
is the anchor that keeps them both together. And whether we go to him or he comes down for us, those people are with him, and we need to know that they won't be separated from us forever, because we will always be with him and they are with him. So
there is grief. There is that emotion that we have, and there's nothing ungodly about it. God gave us the capacity to feel that. Jesus demonstrated that. But we should always grieve, as the scripture says, with hope. It's always kind of this bittersweet, because we mourn the loss of a relationship we value highly. Yeah. In fact, I think that's probably one of the highest forms of praise you could ever offer concerning the life of someone who passed on. But on the other side of the coin, we grieve with hope, knowing that, you know, we will see them again, and that the relationship will be restored if they belong to Christ. And, you know, it's funny, the older I get, the more people that I love that I send ahead of me into heaven, the more heaven becomes a more precious place. Greg Laurie, after the death, the untimely death of his son, Christopher, you know, was saying those same things, you know, that when we begin to understand that we'll not only see the Lord face to face, but also be reconciled and reunited with those who have gone ahead of us. You know, this world tends to lose a lot of its grip on us. Heaven becomes that much more real, that much more tangible, that much more of a great reward. And show me somebody who's properly heavenly minded, I'll show you the person who's of the greatest earthly good. Back in a moment with more of your questions right after this timeout here on A Reason for Hope.
Hi, this is Carrie Job, and here's a special word from an incredible pastor in my life, Pastor Robert Morris.
I walked the aisle so many times growing up and never got saved because I wasn't going to give up the right to run my life, but I wanted to go to heaven, and I'd walk the aisle. I walked the aisle, went down three times one week in the Billy Graham crusade. I can remember praying in church this prayer many times. God, if I'm not saved, save me. You ever pray that prayer? Guess what? It doesn't work. You know why I know it doesn't work? I can tell you one simple reason it doesn't work, because you prayed it more than once. And here's the reason it doesn't work. You don't come to a holy God and say, if I'm not saved, save me. Let me say it another way. God, if I am a sinner, then save me. If I do need you, then save me. But if I don't worry about it. Now you come to God and admit you're a sinner and admit you have to have him and give him control of your life.
For more worship in the Word, visit PastorRobert.com.
So what do you think? Do we grieve well?
For Family Life Blended, here's Ron Deal.
Let me ask it this way. True or false, most people, adults and children, have dealt with their past losses before moving into a blended family. I say false. First, no, we don't grieve well as a society. It's un-American to sit in our sorrow. And second, we think we have dealt with the past. That's one reason people marry quickly again after a divorce or being widowed, only to discover that grief is waiting for them on the other side of the wedding. And the kids are grieving too, and now resentful of your quick turnaround marriage. Look, grief needs your full attention. Don't act like it doesn't. For Family Life Blended, I'm Ron Deal.
To find out more, visit FamilyLifeBlended.com.
Welcome back to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To join in live, give Pastor Scott a call at 877-556-1212. Send Pastor Scott a question at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Now, here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or on your mind today, we are looking forward to hearing from you. Phone lines available for you, 1-877-556-1212, wherever you may be, whether you're joining us across the Hawaiian Islands, courtesy of KLHT Radio in Honolulu, Hawaii, here in Greater Tucson on Reach Radio 106.7 FM, or KNKT in Albuquerque, New Mexico. If you are listening to one of our affiliates that listens to tape-delayed broadcasts, feel free to get us questions at questionsforhope@gmail.com, or check out our entire ministry. Go to calvarychristianfellowship.com. Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson is where I'm the senior pastor. And just follow the links to A Reason for Hope. There you can live stream our broadcast, podcast us. You can download back editions of archived Reason for Hope broadcasts. You can even visit our verse-by-verse teaching through the Word of God. We've got a really unique search engine that we've been able to put up there that will be able to take maybe questions you have on a particular topic and send you to some of our verse-by-verse teaching in the Word of God that deals with that particular topic. So if you'd like to take advantage of any or all of these offerings there at our media platform, calvarychristianfellowship.com, just go there, and we hope that you'll be blessed by it all. Joined here in studio by my right-hand man, Sean Richards. Sean, let's go on back to our questions.
Yeah, we have a question here about the gap theory. And for those of us who don't know, the gap theory is basically the idea that the time between Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then the creation work process began at verse 2, there's an indeterminate period of time. And the reason why people would put this forward is because based on not only the authority of Scripture being true, that in it God's word, definitely a requirement if you're going to consider yourself Christian, but also considering the idea that man's recent discoveries are also assumingly true. And if you're going to reconcile the two, the gap theory is what accomplishes this, that if the Earth is not in fact the dates that the Bible sets for it, given the genealogy of Adam, around 6,000 years or so, but is in fact millions and billions of years, how does one reconcile this? Well, they would basically put the time between God establishing creation and actually refining it into separate categories. This is the gap theory. Now, before we go to our question with Manny, can you give us an idea of why that is not exactly as sound a position as it seems?
Well, it's a position that seems to have the nice, comfortable feel of the middle ground. You know, you say, well, you know, you can believe in, you know, millions and billions of years and the Bible at the same time. There's a couple of, in my opinion, fatal flaws to the gap theory. First of all, by assuming that there's a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, the word was the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. Gap theorists will say that that term means that the earth was made formless and void. In other words, it was an act of judgment that had taken place, and they begin to invent this idea of a Luciferic flood because the waters were over the face of the deep, and that there was a pre-Adamic race, and they had fallen, and this is where the fall of the angels took place and so forth.
And we have plenty of biblical evidence for that, don't we?
We have none.
Oh.
There's no other mention in the Word of God of any such thing happening here. So the first thing I would say is you're putting an awful lot of stress on something that is not clearly spelled out. The term formless and void that is mentioned there, tohu va bohu there, they will say was an expression of the judgment of God on all of this. But literally all it means is that it was not yet to be formed into a place that could support life. The 6 days of creation we see there is this process whereby God makes the world and the universe around it completely perfect and sustaining for the life that he would create, culminating with the creation of man. The other problems that we run into with all of this is that when you see this indeterminate gap of time in this particular passage, you in a sense are raising more questions than you're getting answers. First of all, if this was the origin of evil, if there was this this in a sense pre-Adamic race and Lucifer was up to his evil stuff way back when, well, you run into a real problem in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31 and following, where it says that the Lord looked upon everything that he created and pronounced it very good. Well, that term very good that we find in the scripture is emphatic. It literally means it was without fault or flaw in any way, shape, or form. You know, it is hard for me to believe that God could look upon a world that had been wrecked and ruined by the wickedness and evil of Satan and needed to be thoroughly judged, and the fact that you had fallen angels, including Satan, running around and saying that everything he made was very good. You know, I think you're running into some real problems there. So, you know, the problem with the gap theory is this. You would not really come to a conclusion about a gap theory by reading out of the scriptures. You only come into the gap theory by reading into the scriptures. And oftentimes people will want to develop this compromise position so that they can say to their Bible-rejecting friends, oh, see, you can be a Christian and still believe in millions and billions of years. You know, it was just as an illustration of the futility of all this. There was a friend of mine who was a professing agnostic. He's a retired attorney, and he always loved a good argument. And he and I would go back and forth. And when he found that, you know, truth, full disclosure here, that I'm a young earth creationist, he just thought that was the funniest thing ever. But then we began to debate the merits of the issue. And you know, we'd have some really interesting discussions. And one day I was working out at the gym, and he came up, and he just looked as pleased as punch. I'm running on the treadmill, and he goes, hey, I just got out of the sauna. I was talking to a guy who was a pastor there, and he told me that you can believe in the Bible and believe that the universe is millions and billions of years old. And I went, okay, here we go. And I turned off the treadmill and was about to get into it with him. And what he said really blew me away. He goes, that made me sick. And I said, what do you mean? He goes, well, anyone who's read Genesis knows that you can't wedge millions and billions of years into it. You know, I totally disagree with your point of view, but at least you're consistent. You know, so sometimes I think when we adopt these positions, maybe with good intentions, because we're trying to build bridges and we're trying to be acceptable, maybe not so good intentions, like we're trying to dodge, you know, being put in uncomfortable positions.
Compromising truth in exchange for peace.
Exactly. It never works. So, you know, for those reasons and a lot of others, you know, I just don't feel the gap theory is a tenable position to have.
And if you have other examples, people that have discussed this issue, maybe you've even heard bright theologians that would subscribe to this, William Lane Craig, John Lennox, all brighter minds than ours, but are making a legitimate compromise in an area that we shouldn't, feel free to give us a call in. We'd be happy to answer them, not on the basis of our authority or somehow having greater intellect than these men, but simply standing on God's word and letting his opinion win the day.
And you know, you mentioned John Lennox and William Lane Craig, you know, and others. You know, I want to emphasize that this is one of those issues where we can agree to disagree as far as considering people brothers in the Lord. Sometimes people will take it so far as to say anybody that doesn't believe in a literal six-day creation with a young earth is compromised and has sold out the faith, and you know, we doubt their salvation. Well, you know, these people have come to their conclusions very honestly. I don't agree with them, but it's a situation where we can discuss these things. It's not what I would call the ultimate hill to die on as far as dividing fellowship over, but we really do need to know what we believe and why we believe it on these issues.
Right. It's like the difference between the pre, post, and mid-tribulation. Ultimately, we can basically look at their point of view and say they're out to lunch, but it's not an issue that would keep them out of heaven. As long as they know that the Bible is God's word, then we can meet on those terms and basically find a reason why we both came to our conclusions.
Yeah, and sometimes you just have to leave it at being pan-trib, that it's all going to pan out in the end.
Yep. All right, Manny on the line. Welcome to A Reason for Hope. I see you have a question here about the practice of medicine. That's definitely one I'm sure we're all familiar with at one time or another. What's your question?
Hi, guys. My question is, if the practice of medicine is intervening with the will of God, now, I'm not talking about practice of euthanasia or life support systems. I'm talking about advances in modern medicine, antibiotics, flu vaccines, and so forth. And what puzzles me about it is, for example, if somebody who would naturally have died from influenza or naturally died from some kind of sickness, who now with advances in modern medicine can receive antibiotics or vaccines, if that is the human race intervening on God's will. And I can take my answer off the air. Thank you, guys.
Yeah, hey, I sure appreciate that question, Manny. And you know, it's interesting that question can oftentimes come up in a conversation like with Jehovah's Witnesses, who will, you know, prior to the Spanish flu epidemic in 1918, taught that any kind of vaccines were wrong because you were thwarting God's will. And they still stick to the idea of blood transfusions being wrong because the life's in the blood and you shouldn't eat blood and so on. Even if it's a life or death situation, they will rather die than take a blood transfusion.
Yeah, they have even martyr roles for people that have stayed true to the faith and died as the result of rejecting blood transfusions and saying these people are honored in heaven because of this in their magazine.
Yeah, well, okay, how are we to view this? Well, first of all, we need to understand that the Bible never condemns the practice of medicine. The beloved physician, Dr. Luke, as he is referred to in the book of Colossians, is never treated as a person that should have given up his profession, or boy, wasn't it great that Dr. Luke repented and isn't fighting the will of God any longer. Another interesting insight into this is in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 22, Manny. It says, "No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities." Now, the most interesting thing about this passage to me is this. Who was writing this? Well, it was the Apostle Paul. Who was he writing it to? To Timothy, his true son in the faith. Now, you have to realize something. The Apostle Paul had a powerful healing ministry. I mean, so much so that at one point people took the sweatbands he used in his tent-making ministry, laid them on hands on people and put them on them, and they were healed. So, you know, it's interesting that a guy that God used in such a dramatic way is advocating that Timothy take advantage of a basic doctor's orders, a medicinal cure for the stomach ailments that he oftentimes had. So there we see that God reserves the right to heal in a lot of different ways. Sometimes he uses doctors. Sometimes he will intervene directly and miraculously if that's necessary. But in all ways and in all things, God is the ultimate healer. He's the one who's given our bodies the healing capacity. All a great doctor does is bolster those capacities that God has already given. So as such, modern medicine is definitely not out of bounds for a believer. Back in a moment.
Do you believe God wants to engage you in a personal relationship? Or is that just wishful thinking? Not according to James McDonald. Listen up.
The Bible makes it very clear that God's love for you is detailed. It says things like he knows the number of hairs on your head, which in my case would be a rolling count, and he saves your tears in a bottle. The Bible says, is there a bottle? Is he saving them? Will we get your tears back in heaven? I don't think that's what it's saying. I think it's even stronger than that. I think it's saying that you have never shed a tear. And let's remember that some people cry on the inside. You've never been deeply grieved when God hasn't been beautifully and totally aware.
James McDonald with today's Listen Up. To learn more and to share these principles with a friend, check out all the resources available to you at jamesmcdonald.com. Listen Up is a production of Walk in the Word.
Back to Genesis with Dr. John Morris, geologist and president of the Institute for Creation Research. Dr. Morris, how long does it take to make oil?
Chris, oil is the altered remains of organic molecules. These are primarily hydrogen and carbon, and after death they can metamorphose into hydrocarbon oil. It doesn't take long. In fact, there are a number of ways to rapidly convert organic material into oil, but all of them are rather expensive and inefficient. However, if water is injected into the organic material, then the process is much more efficient and quick. This reminds me of the great flood of Noah's day when excessive heat and pressure is combined with lots of waters to act on the abundant living things which were destroyed by the flood. Chris, it all fits. Even the difficult questions like the origin of oil can best be answered from a back to Genesis perspective.
To learn more about creation, get our free DVD called That's a Fact. Call us at 800-628-7640 and mention the promo code FACT.
You're listening to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. Be sure to follow Pastor Scott on Twitter at ScottR4H for the latest on pop culture, prophecy updates, and summaries of the questions we answer on the broadcast. Phone lines are open toll-free at 877-556-1212. Now, here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart and your mind, we'd love to hear from you. Thank you all so much for your prayers and your active participation on the broadcast. It is so wonderful to get so many emails from you all over the weekend. I think we've got about 12 that are in our landing pattern, if you will, as far as questions that we're going to be tackling. You can add to that total by emailing us at questionsforhope@gmail.com. You can also get us questions by personal messaging us on our Twitter feed at Scott Richards at ScottR4H on Twitter, or go to our Facebook site at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. Get those questions to us. We'll be happy to tackle all those questions that you have on your heart and on your mind. It's our journey through the Word, one question at the heart at a time. You supply the questions. The Bible supplies the answers on each and every edition of A Reason for Hope. Hey, we were tackling Manny's question about whether it's wrong for Christians to go to doctors. You know, there are some parts of the Christian life, not just, say, cult groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses, but even those that are involved with maybe charismatic or Pentecostal churches, word faith movement churches that will teach that going to a doctor is a negative confession and that we shouldn't do that and that God always wants to miraculously heal. Well, God wants to meet our needs according to his riches and glory, but he reserves the right to meet our needs in a number of different ways. If we applied the same logic that says it's wrong to go to doctors when we're sick because that is a non-supernatural source, we would have to say that it's also a lack of faith on our part to go to work to make money to feed our families because God promised he would meet all of our needs according to his riches and glory. So shouldn't we wait for some manna to fall in our backyard? I mean, God can certainly do that. We see even in Scripture question coming up about Jesus paying the temple tax. Jesus tells Simon Peter to go down and catch a fish, and he'll find a coin in the mouth that'll pay the tax for the both of them. God does those things for certain reasons to make a certain point, but that's not normative. If I want to pay my rent and make sure my family's got a roof over their head, this month, going down and fishing and looking in the mouths of fish is not the best way to do it. In fact, God has told me how he's going to provide. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we're told, he who does not work will not eat. So we got to work for a living, and God uses work to provide for us, and he gives us the ability to do so. Same thing's true in terms of medicine. God will use doctors in a powerful way. I love a quote I looked up during the break from Johnny Erickson Tada. If you're not familiar with Johnny Erickson Tada, she is just an amazing individual. She was paralyzed from the neck down in a diving accident when she was a teenager. Has given her life to Christ, and her ministry, Johnny and Friends, has given so much hope to so many people down through time. She wrote this about the idea of the role of doctors in the lives of believers. She said, God created us as intelligent beings and gave us the ability to create medicines and learn how to repair our bodies. There's nothing wrong with applying this knowledge and ability towards physical healing. Doctors can be viewed as God's gift to us, a means through which God brings healing and recovery. At the same time, our ultimate faith and trust is to be in God, not in doctors or medicine. As with all difficult decisions, we should seek God, who promises to give us wisdom when we ask for it. So I think that pretty much sums it up. Hey, let's jump right on into our lightning round. We try to get to as many questions as we can here in this final segment of the broadcast in a little bit of a briefer format. Here's an interesting question I threw out to you, Sean. Leviticus, our questioner writes, it seems demanding and picky and strange. What say you?
I say that you should read it and also read it in light of the whole message of Scripture. I actually love Leviticus because we get a lot of interesting descriptions that in light of the cross really makes a lot of sense given not only what God did but why he did it. For example, in the book of Leviticus we find out all of the Hebrew festivals, one in which in particular was the one that Jesus was crucified on. And if you take a look at a more of a 5,000 foot view, you would see that there's almost a pattern in alignment with not only the first coming of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, but also in the festivals that follows, the Feast of First Fruits, the time of the resurrection, the day of Pentecost, the Feast of Trumpets, in which many would associate with the rapture of the church, Yom Kippur and the tribulation, and finally the Feast of Tabernacles, referring to the millennial reign. We look at all the things involving the animal sacrifices and see there is a difference between trespass and sin, but both need to be atoned for, and we see that Jesus, as the high priest, was the one only able to offer that kind of sacrifice once for all in a reflection of Yom Kippur. It's this kind of context that we need to take Scripture to, because even this week I was going through First Chronicles with my junior hires, and note, that wow. Was not very riveting first couple chapters of the book. It's literally just the names being given off so that people would know ultimately where they had come genealogically from up until this point in history. But this thing is important because essentially we're getting a summary of the entire Old Testament leading up to this point. And in order to make sound decisions about where you're going, you need to see where you've been. Well, what has God done for us? Well, let's make sure we get the whole message, even the strange and picky parts. But also remember, context is key. Read it in light of the cross. Read it in light of the person of Jesus, because now that we have that full revelation, these things won't seem picky and strange. In fact, they'll give us some of the answers that most people may be looking for.
Hey, you know, one thing I would add about Leviticus in its defense, you talk about picky and strange. There are two entire chapters in the book of Leviticus, Leviticus 16 and 17, that are devoted to a ritual that was never used in Israel. It was the ritual that would accompany the cleansing of a leper. And there were very specific things that a person that was cleansed from leprosy would do. And boy, you look into this and you begin to see that there's a picture there of the atonement that Jesus was going to accomplish. And that when Jesus healed lepers, he gave them specific instructions. Go down to the temple and offer the sacrifice Moses prescribed for lepers who are cleansed. Well, lepers didn't get cleansed. You know, we don't see that ever happening in the scripture. But could you imagine what would have happened to the priest down there if some leper had come to them and said, yeah, I had leprosy and this Jesus guy cleansed me. What ritual do I need? It would have been a powerful, powerful declaration to the people of that time that Messiah was truly among them. So, you know, at first blush, we look at the rituals that accompany a leper being cleansed, and we might say that seems picky and strange, but from God's point of view, it's powerfully prophetic.
Yeah, it was being specific.
Yeah.
Here's an interesting question. When an 8-year-old boy dies, does he go to the heaven? What part of the Bible helps?
Yeah, you know, this is the issue of the age of accountability. You know, how old do you have to be before you're accountable for your own sins? Well, the Jewish people had the idea that when you were 13 years old, you would become a son of the covenant, bar mitzvah, or a daughter of the covenant, bat mitzvah. At that point, a person was accountable to God for their particular sinfulness and expected to keep God's covenant. Prior to that time, they were considered innocent, if you will. But that's Jewish tradition. It's not really scripture. You know, what does the Bible say about, say, a young person who passes away at a very young age? Well, you know, we do know that as far as infants are concerned, you know, God does seem to have a provision for them. King David's infant son who died, David made the radical statement, he will not come to me, I will go to him. I'll see that child again. But the bottom line is this, you know, we know there's only one way to be saved, and that is through faith in Christ. If that 8-year-old made a profession of faith in Christ, we can know that God keeps his promises. If that was someone in doubt, the most important thing to remember is that that 8-year-old is in the hands of a just and loving God who will do the right thing. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 25, will not the judge of the earth do what is right? So I think we can find great peace knowing that God loved that 8-year-old far more than we ever could, and he's going to do right by that 8-year-old. And when we see God face to face, we're never going to say that he made the decision about his eternal destiny in the wrong way. God bless you.
You've been listening to A Reason for Hope. We'll open the phone lines for you every weekday at this time for you to talk to Pastor Scott, but our e-commerce store is always open. Questionsforhope@gmail.com, ScottR4H@twitter.com, and Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson on Facebook will remain open to receive any questions you have off the air. You can also call our customer service line toll-free at 877-556-1212. And be sure to join us next time on A Reason for Hope. A Reason for Hope is an outreach ministry of Calvary Christian Fellowship in Tucson, Arizona.